Well, good morning. Well, let's thank the Lord for the time we have today and ask Him to help us understand His Word. Father, as we bow our hearts and our minds before You, we want to first of all acknowledge that You are the one who occupies the throne over the universe. You rule over mankind. You reign over the affairs of mankind. You are God Almighty. And this book is Your Word. It is our desire to know what You've said to us, what You've communicated to us about Yourself, about us, about Your love, about Your work, about Your promises. We want to know it all. And we want to live in accordance with this book. And so we ask today You give us understanding and motivate our hearts, that we might live out the truth. Lord, we have been seeking to lay a foundation for a strong biblical worldview. Pray You will help us to not only shore up this foundation, but to build upon it with truth from Your Word, that we might see the world in which we live the way You want us to. We might grow in our relationship with You the way You want us to. And we might be all that You've called us to be. Lord, I want to pray especially this morning for the Robinsons. I haven't heard the latest report, but I know just the other day it was very, very grim, and the time was short for Tiffany. According to the doctors, we know that it's all in Your hands. We know, Father, that You are capable of reaching down and touching her body and removing all of the cancer and sparing her life. You are able. And we want to acknowledge that, for You are great. And we would ask for that, Father. Yet, we know that because You are all wise and all loving, that whatever You choose to allow to take place, we will believe it is in the best interest of Your grand scheme of things, and so we trust You. We pray for the family as they walk this journey. Father, may You extend to them peace, comfort. May they know that, God, You are walking right with them. Lord, we know there are many others in our congregation that are facing realities that are uncertain, whether it's health issues, financial issues, job issues, whatever the case might be. We pray for each person walking those journeys, that, Lord, each of us would turn our eyes to You. We would know that we are in the hand of the Almighty. And God, now we turn our attention to the message, and we ask that Your Spirit will teach us, guide us in the truth, sanctify us in the truth, for Your Word is truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've finally come to the end of this series that I've entitled Foundations of a Biblical Worldview. And I defined worldview at the beginning of this back in October with several different definitions. The one that I am probably most partial to, the one that makes the most sense to me, is from Summit Ministries, and it says this, that a worldview is a pattern of ideas, beliefs, convictions, and habits that help us make sense of God and the world and our relationship to God and the world. And so it involves, and it is a collection or a pattern of ideas, beliefs, convictions, all that we understand, believe, and hold convictions to, but it also includes the habits of our life, the way that we live in accord with those things. And all of that helps us make sense of the world in which we live and the God who created it all, the God we are in relationship through Christ. And so in order to have a foundation of a biblical worldview, we need to know what the Word of God says. And so we've sought in this mini-series, if you will, to answer three foundational questions that every worldview has to answer. And of course, our answers are found in the Bible because we want to have a biblical worldview. And so the first question is, where did we come from, right? How did all this stuff get here and how did we end up here? Where did we come from? We went back to Genesis 1 and we realized, right, that there is a God who existed before time and space. And that God is responsible for creating this world and everything in it. And then we saw that we also, right, are not only part of God's creation, but we are, as human beings, the pinnacle of God's creation. Because He made mankind in His image and likeness. And what that means is that we were made to be like God and to be to represent God in this world among all of the rest of creation. We see, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are interacting with one another, because all three of those persons of the Trinity have existed before time and for all of eternity. And they said this, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And so God made men and women, male and female. And He created us, male and female, in His image. And so as men, when we live out our maleness as God intended, we are representing God and we are being like God. And as women, as you live out your femaleness, you are representing God and living like God in your femaleness. And so God intended it this way. And when we as a society disregard that reality, we are breaking down a biblical worldview and we're destroying it. And what ensues from there is absolute chaos. And that's why it is so critical that we understand what the Bible says about these things and we hold to a biblical foundation, a biblical worldview. We also saw that as the pinnacle of God's creation, people made in the image of God, we were made with purpose. And that purpose involves serving God, exercising dominion over His creation. Then we turn to the second question that's foundational to a worldview, and that is, what is wrong with this place? And we went to Genesis 3 to discover that prior to Genesis 3, everything in the world was perfect. The relationship between Adam and Eve and God was perfect. The relationship between man and the beasts of the field were perfect. The creation, everything about creation was functioning as God, exactly as God intended it to. But then Genesis 3 comes where we find that mankind chose to disobey God's one and only command in the garden. And as a result of that, sin entered into humanity and sin entered into this world. And everything that's wrong with this world begins in Genesis 3. Everything was messed up because of sin. Because sin is what's wrong with this world. We also saw there that not only is it sin, this big thing, but we've got this internal problem from Genesis 3 on, was passed down from Adam and Eve, and everyone born of Adam is born with this internal nature called a sin nature, a self-centered internal nature that causes us to want to go our own way, do our own thing, disregard God's authority, and think that I know best. And then we also have an external problem I call the serpent problem. Where we've got a real enemy who's seeking to appeal to that internal nature to get us to do the things that are displeasing to God. Just as he did with Eve. He wants to deceive us about who God is. He wants to deceive us about what God has said. He wants to deceive us about who we are as God's pinnacle of creation. He wants to get us to believe things that aren't true, so we act in accord with things that aren't true, so that we honor Him and not God. And every time you and I choose to walk according to our own path rather than God's, we are actually falling right into the hands of the serpent. None of us consciously would want to do that. And yet, many times have we all done so. And so there is this incredible battle that goes on. And it's just like the enemy to deceive us into thinking that the problem is not the real problem. Right? He wants to point to all these other small problems, which are the consequences, the natural consequences of sin. Many things, that problems that people have. And so if the enemy can get us focused on the minor problems, we forget what the major problem is. So we try and fix the minor problems and think that that is the solution. In reality, we've missed the boat. That's humanity in our day and age. We think that we can fix what's wrong in this world by legislation, putting people in jail for speaking things contrary to what someone else believes? By stamping out anybody that anything that they would call hate speech? All of those kinds of things are man's attempt to fix a problem that isn't the real problem. And anytime we get involved and we don't follow God, it gets to be a real problem. And so here we have an understanding biblically. The real problem is sin. So what are we going to do to fix it? That's the third question. Well, we can't do anything to fix it. We got to first understand that. Man can't fix this problem. But God has provided the solution. And as we looked a couple weeks ago, throughout the Old Testament, God is giving us hints, giving pictures that portray the solution, starting in Genesis 3, when he covered Adam and Eve with the skin of an animal rather than the fig leaves that they tried to fix themselves with. Because he had to sacrifice an animal to provide that, he began to show us what a real covering involves. And then you go through other images in Scripture, and we looked at the Passover, right, where they put the blood on the posts of the door, and anyone who stayed inside that house, the angel of death would pass over because that blood provided a covering. It was temporary until the real covering could come. And so we also saw the picture of substitution in the Old Testament. Remember the story of Abraham was told by God to take his son up the mountain and to sacrifice him to God as a sign of his loyalty and worship to God. And as he was about to do that, God provided a ram in the thicket as what? A substitute for his son. And it was a picture. God is proclaiming through these things what He's going to do in the future. We also saw that picture of the object of faith with the, and when they were in the wilderness and God had Moses make that snake on the pole, because He sent the snakes to come in as a disciplinary action against them and their rebellion. And when they got bit, they died. And so God said, if you get bit, look to the snake on the pole as an object of faith and trust me, and you will live. And they did. And all this, God is laying a foundation for them to when He's going to bring the real solution. We also looked last week, or 2 weeks ago, at the prophet that proclaims the solution in Isaiah 53, that suffering servant who was a picture of the Messiah to come. And he was crushed by God, right? God, he was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. God was pleased to crush His Son as a guilt offering, Isaiah says. Why would God be pleased to crush His own Son? Because He was taking our place. He crushed Him for us. Why? Because Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on Him. And so He was crushed for us. All of this points to the revelation in the New Testament of this one whose birth we will be celebrating next week. And in the month of December. Right? The person who provides the solution. And last week we answered the first question about that. And who is this person? Who is he? What is his resume? We said he is fully and completely human, fully and completely sinless, fully and completely divine. Jesus is the only one that ever walked this earth who meets all of those qualifications. And He must have had to meet all of those qualifications. He had to be human to be a sufficient, equal sacrifice substitute for you and me. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It was God's temporary covering until the one perfect Lamb of God could come in the person of His Son. He had to be like us in every way, in order to be our sufficient substitute. Except for one way. He couldn't have sin. So He had to be sinless. So He could die in the place of another human being. But He couldn't have just been a sinless man. He had to be God. So that He and His death could provide the sufficient sacrifice for all those who would believe in His name. And so Jesus is the only one. He fits the requirements perfectly. The all-sufficient, one and only, substitute, Savior of mankind. And so today we want to answer the second question in that regard, and that is, what has He accomplished? This one who uniquely is qualified, that was sent by the Father to provide this solution, what in fact has He accomplished? Would you turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2? There's a lot of places we could go in the Scripture to answer this question. But I chose this because it has both aspects of the answer to it in these three verses. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers there in Colossae. He wants to encourage them so that they would understand who Christ is. And in chapter 1, he lays out a long foundation of the deity of Jesus. And then we come into chapter 2, and he says this in verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. I don't want you to be deceived. Even though I'm absent, verse 5, and by, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of faith in Christ. Then he says this, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. In essence, Paul is saying, I want you to have a strong foundation for a biblical worldview so that you are not easily pulled away and deceived by all the things that come in this world, all the things that the enemy, in a sense, would want to tell you. through the culture we live in, through temptation, through all of those things. And not only that you, right, have the right ideas, beliefs, and convictions, but what does verse 6 say again? As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, that you would develop habits, you would live a lifestyle that is in accord with your understanding, beliefs, and convictions. This is the foundation of a biblical worldview. And so then he keeps on talking about Jesus. Then we come down to verses 13 through 15. He says this. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. So as we think about what has He accomplished, we've got to first of all, again, remember, just as He reminded them, what is the consequence of sin? What is the ramification of this problem? And that is death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. Why? Because they no longer had fellowship with God. And so everyone born from Adam and Eve are born with a sin nature. We're born spiritually dead. Death is nothing more than separation. Physical death, right, separates the soul from the body. Spiritual death is separating the soul from God, and we are born in that condition. So he says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. They understood circumcision. Circumcision physically was a sign of the covenant Israel had with God. And Paul was there a little earlier talking about how Christ has circumcised you with a spiritual circumcision. In that, when we come to know Christ, we are spiritually circumcised. We have now a covenant with God through Christ. And so he says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were outside of a covenant relationship with God. You were dead spiritually. What did God do? He made you alive together with Christ. Just as Christ died for our sins, was buried, and then rose again on the third day, came back to life, God has made us alive together with Christ spiritually. So now we have spiritual life. And the two primary things I want to point out that were accomplished by Jesus that are told us here, and the first is the salvation of sinners. He has what? Forgiven us all our transgressions. What does that word forgiven mean? It means to grant as a favor, to give graciously, to forgive out of grace. The root word for forgiveness is the word grace. Every time we forgive somebody, we give them what they don't deserve. We don't forgive somebody who makes up for what they did. We forgive them because they can't make up for what they've done. And when God forgives us, He's giving us what we don't deserve, what we cannot earn, what we cannot make up for. The reason He can do that is because Jesus paid the debt that we deserve to pay. That's what he says in verse 14. He's canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The picture he's talking about here is the picture of what happened to a person who was crucified by the Roman government. You remember when Jesus was crucified, Pilate put a sign at the top of the cross. Right? You remember this. And it said, King of the Jews. And the Pharisees were upset. They wanted it to say, he claimed to be King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written. Why did they do that? Because it was customary to put a placard at the top of the cross enumerating the crimes with which this person was being crucified for. Jesus was being crucified because he claimed to be King of the Jews, which means he was claiming to be God. The Pharisees understood that. That's why they wanted to kill him. What Paul is saying here is that spiritually speaking, what Jesus did when he died on the cross, he took your sin and my sin and he wrote it on the placard on that cross. Because it was our sin he was paying for, not his own. And he said, by doing that, he's canceled it out. That word canceled out means to wipe clean. As Isaiah says, right? Our sins were as scarlet, but now they are white as snow. He's wiped them absolutely clean. Because he nailed them to the cross. And when he hung on that cross, he was paying the debt that you and I owed because of sin. That's how he could forgive us. Because God's justice was met at the cross through Jesus. There are four theological terms used in the New Testament to describe, to picture, if you will, what Jesus accomplished. Let me briefly explain them. And there are many of the words that we've been using over the last several months for our themes of worship. Why? Because we want everyone to understand these things. The first is that of propitiation. Again, big word. We don't typically use that in normal, everyday language. Propitiation is a word that simply means to appease or pacify anger. The picture is that of rituals at a shrine. We have heard stories. Some of you have been missionaries in places where pagans practice this, and they think that if anything goes wrong in their life, right, somebody dies or there's war or there's pain of some kind that comes into them, that they've done something to anger the gods and they've got to somehow pacify that anger. And so they have all kinds of ways to do that. And depending on the tribe or the culture of that area, they will do things. Sometimes they'll even sacrifice one of their children to appease the gods, to keep them off their back. That's kind of what's behind this, and yet the Scripture teaches us that God, being a just and holy God, requires a payment be made for sin. And so in Romans 1, we see the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is poured out on mankind because of sin. How is that wrath going to be appeased? There must be a just punishment. And that's exactly what Jesus did. That's why he had to be human. That's why he had to be sinless. That's why he had to be God. So that he could take upon himself all of the just wrath of a righteous God upon himself. And Romans 3 tells us that God was just, right, in demanding a punishment, and the justifier for all those who have faith in Jesus. And what it means basically is God is completely just to demand death as a consequence of sin, but God, through His Son Jesus, took it and became the justifier of all those who put their faith in Jesus. That's the imagery of propitiation. His wrath, righteous, just wrath, was satisfied through the cross, through Christ's sacrifice. The second is the word redemption. This is a word that means, it's talking about a transaction in the marketplace, if you will. It means to buy or to buy back. And it even has the idea of setting free. And so the picture is this, of a slave who is on the platform being auctioned off by the highest bidder. And then God steps in and says, I will pay for that slave. Not only will I pay the price for that slave, but I'm going to take him out of slavery, off the slave block, and I'm going to set him free. So they are no longer slaves. That's what redemption is. And that's exactly what Christ's payment on the cross accomplished. It took us out from under the heavy burden of slavery to sin. And he set us free and said, you are no longer slaves to sin. You have freedom in Christ. We have mistaken that to mean I can go and do whatever I want to do. No. Christ has brought us out from under the slavery of sin so that we can choose to live for Him and for His glory. We're not bound by that. That's what redemption pictures. The third word is justification. This is the proceedings in a law court or even in the financial world. It's a transaction. And it basically means two things. One, the debt has been paid or canceled, and then something positive has been placed onto our account. So in a law court, if you're guilty and you stand before the judge, and the judge says, I am going to, here's the punishment, life in prison. But I'm going to sentence my son to pay that price for you. So your debt to society has been paid because he's going to take your punishment for you. But not only that, but I'm not going to let you go out and just struggle in this world. You're going to come into my family and you're going to take his place in our home. He's taking your place in jail, and you're taking his place as a son in my home. That's justification. God has completely paid the debt, wiped it out, canceled it, and he has placed on our account his perfect righteousness so that as God the Father looks at us through Christ, he doesn't see a despicable, miserable sinner. He sees a glorified son or daughter who is perfectly righteous because we are clothed in the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's justification. And the fourth word I want to point out is reconciliation, which is the experiences in a home or a family. Right? We know what reconciliation is, right? When you were at odds or at enmity with somebody, you're fighting, and then that has been resolved. And you are now, these two people who are at odds with one another, fighting and enemies, have now been reconciled together in relationship. As if that problem had never existed. That's what God has done for us, because the Scripture says that in our sin, we are enemies of God. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He took our place and He removed the enmity. And he brought us into relationship with God. These are the pictures that these theological terms evoke when we understand them properly. This helps us understand to a greater degree the reality of what Christ hanging on a cross and dying on that cross accomplished for us. God is no longer angry with us because we are in Christ. God has paid the ultimate price to set us free. This transaction has happened. We are now children in His family, perfectly righteous, and we are reconciled with God, and everything is good with God. And God calls us then to a ministry of reconciliation where we now are called to take this reality that we've experienced in Christ and to bring that message to a fallen world, people who are broken by sin. People who desperately need to hear the answer. They may not even know what the problem is. We know what the problem is and we know what the solution is, so we bring it gracefully, but truthfully. We bring it into the world of darkness so the light of Christ might shine. Christ accomplished the salvation of sinners. This is the good news. But there's a second aspect to what Christ accomplished that he talks about in verse 15. When he says, "And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And his accomplishment is the conquest of evil. Christ accomplished the conquest of evil and of the evil one. Who are the rulers and authorities? That's not the Pharisees. That's not the king in Rome. This is the spiritual realities. Demonic. The devil and the demonic forces. Right? In Ephesians 6, we're told our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against who? Against rulers and authorities and spiritual forces of darkness. Christ conquered evil at the cross of Calvary. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities. That means he stripped them of their power over us. He stripped them of their weapons, their armor. And he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. The picture that is being portrayed in this is that in those days, when a king would either go out himself or he would send his general out to conquer another nation, another kingdom. And if they won the battle, what would they do to the enemy forces? They would strip them of their armor and strip them of their weapons. And they would parade them back through the kingdom of the conquering king as a display publicly of humiliation, of victory. Display them and parade them down. The general would be out in front, leading the procession, and all the captives would be coming down, and the army would be following, right, behind. And they would be on display for all the people of the kingdom to see, our king has conquered. We have the victory. And they become the spoils, if you will, of that victory. That's the picture that Paul is painting here, in saying this is exactly what Jesus did spiritually to the forces of darkness. He disarmed them. And he leads them in a public display of victory. That's what he accomplished for us. To the casual observer, the cross appears to be an instrument of defeat over Christ. But spiritually, we know the reality is it is the very instrument of victory over the enemy. That's what the Bible teaches us. This is what the foundation of a biblical worldview means, that we understand these things, that we stand on that foundation. It drives the way we view people who are behaving so despicably in this world, who are making decisions that we just blows our mind. How many times have we thought to ourselves, are they trying to do the exact opposite of what is right? Are they looking and saying, what makes the most sense? We'll do the opposite. That's what it appears to be, right? When we are in the know, but they are deceived. They're in darkness. Have you ever tried to walk around in utter darkness when you can't see your hand on your face? Right, have you ever been in a cavern, right, down south or somewhere where they turn all the lights out and you can't see anything? Imagine trying to find your way out. You'd be lost. You'd be stumbling. You'd be running into stalactites and stalagmites and everything else. That's where people are. They have no clue. They're trying to figure it out. And somebody comes up with an idea, whether it's our government or somebody else, comes up with this idea, and we say, oh, that sounds good, let's try that. And it's just utter stupidity. But they don't know that because they're groping in the darkness. for an answer to a problem that they don't even know what the real problem is. They think it's because they feel bad about themselves. They think that if they just change something in their life, that'll make things better. If they just made more money, then they'd be happy, and then happiness is the ultimate goal. So, man, and they find when they get there, if they ever get there, it doesn't satisfy. If I have new shiny stuff, if I take out a second mortgage to buy all kind of gifts at Christmas time, that'll make my family happy. I'll be happy. Everybody will be happy. And then all it does is bring bills for the next years and years. It's just, it's ridiculous. And yet we as a society are just buying into it, hook, line, and sinker. Because we don't know what the truth is. And if we don't know the truth as the church, what hope do they have? If we don't live the truth, if we don't speak the truth, if we don't let the light of Christ shine through us, they are going to continue to grope in the darkness and run into all kinds of stuff and buy into every deception the enemy throws at them. That's why we need to know what the Bible says. These are foundational, right? And when we then begin to understand more of what the Scripture teaches about how we're supposed to live, we're building on this foundation. But how do you build without a foundation? Jesus talked about that, right? At the end of Matthew 7. It's like trying to build your house on the sand. When the wind comes, it just falls apart. But when we understand God is our Creator, we have been made to be like Him and to represent Him. That the problem in this world is not that I don't like the way I look or the way I think or the way I feel or I don't like the way people treat me. That's not the real problem. The problem is sin. And there's a real enemy who's going to get you to try and think about all those other things. And the only solution is Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross. If I have that as my foundation, I then can think correctly about so many of these other things. And I can then begin to understand when the Bible tells me something, this is why this is. You know, one example is, and I shared this before, and I know I shared it in our life group, but, you know, one of the consequences, natural consequences of the fall was this enmity between husbands and wives. Right? Her desires for her husband, and he's going to rule over her. And when that continues in a sinful way, men dominate women, and we've seen that, right? And what we try to do as a culture, we try to overcome it with the women's lib movement. Trying to fix the problem. But the problem isn't that men dominate women. The problem is sin. And sin leads to that. And so what is the solution? Well, when we read the Scripture that tells us, wives, be submissive to your husbands as unto Christ, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, we then can say, oh, now I understand why He says that. Because we're so screwed up because of sin. And He's telling us, husbands, listen to me. Love your wife. It doesn't matter what she says or what she does or how she acts or how disrespectful she is. Your job is to love your wife. Husbands, plug your ears, right? Now let me talk to the wives. Wives, you submit to your husband as unto Christ. Why? Because you trust Christ to work in your husband. He may not be worthy of your respect and of your submission. Do it unto Christ. And husbands should never be concerned about their wife submitting, and wives should never be concerned about their husbands loving. Do your part and let Christ do His. I love the fact in 1 Peter 3, when it says to women, this is how you are to handle a husband that's disobedient in a quiet and gentle spirit. And what does the end of that section say? Husbands, you are to treat your wives as an heir in the grace of life. And if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. You aren't going anywhere with God as a man, as a husband, until you treat your wife the way you should. God won't let you. You will be stuck as a baby Christian your whole life, and you won't know why, because you're not obeying what God has said in that one area. A And the fact that he gives that consequence to the husband and doesn't give one to the wife in that passage tells me the onus is square on the shoulders of a man. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Adam was right there when his wife was deceived and said nothing. And that's why Adam's responsible ultimately. We have got to know what the Bible says about these foundational things so we can then build the truth of what he teaches us of how to live on that foundation. And it begins to make sense to us. And then as we begin to live it out before a watching world that's stumbling in the darkness, maybe, just maybe, they'll start to realize, hey, those people know what they're doing. They seem to be getting through life a little easier than the rest of us. Or a little better. Maybe not easier, but better. They seem to have some kind of a plan. And maybe if I follow their example, it'll lead me to the truth. So we got to know. And then, because we know Christ has saved sinners, and because we know that Christ has conquered the evil one, we walk this journey, and when temptation comes, guess what? We are in Christ, we have the ability to overcome. James 4:7 tells us, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. But we've got to submit, resist, and then the rest will take care of itself. Why? Because Christ has accomplished it. And then we've got to go out, and we've got to let that light shine before a watching world. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, so thankful that you've laid out these foundational truths in your Word from Genesis all the way down through to Revelation. It's there. And we then build with these other commands and principles upon this foundation. Oh God, would you help us? Cause the church to be the church. Cause the church to rise up. That we would be, as you tell us, to be this the pillar and support of truth. Your word is truth. May we never compromise in that reality. But help us to be like Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. Help us to walk into, whether it's the workplace, our neighborhoods, wherever we go, civic groups, sports teams we're a part of, whatever it is, Lord, knowing that many of these people are groping in utter darkness spiritually, and they don't even know it. But Father, may we come in with the light that Christ may be evident in us. And Lord, we ask your Spirit will move before us, preparing hearts to be receptive to the gospel. Work in us the courage and the confidence that we need. And God, I pray you'll help each of us to say, Lord, I want to be what you want me to be. I want to build on properly on this foundation. For many of us, there are areas where we can identify very quickly where we have not been. And so, Lord, help us to repent. Help us to confess our sin. And help us, by faith, to embrace the forgiveness, the washing over us that Christ has accomplished. Our debt has been canceled, wiped out, and that we would get up and by your grace and mercy and the help of your Holy Spirit, we begin to do what we know we should have been doing. God, be merciful to us. Because that's who you are. Help us to live in this victory that was accomplished at the cross. It was verified at the resurrection. And that is carried on by the church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's